All right. Next week, if I don't get through to this today, I'm definitely in trouble. So I'm pretty sure next week we'll have a new handout in addition here. Last week we did the introductory material and just barely started on the ancient church. So we're going to pick up here is actually, if you have this handout, page 2, the ancient church, which we said, you know, if you want to date it by precise events, we do AD 30 to AD 590, which is the pontificate of Gregory the First. Or if you want to round numbers, AD 1 to 500. But the first 5 centuries or so of the church's history. And we talked a little bit about last week the life and ministry of Christ, the first point there. So we're going to finish looking at the New Testament church and then go into what I guess a lot of people really think of as church history after the New Testament. But we don't want to lose sight of the fact that the New Testament, of course, is part of this story. And, of course, it's the foundation of this story here. Basically, I divide the New Testament period into 3/3. The first third focusing on the life and ministry of Christ. The second third is what I've called apostolic expansion. And the last third, Holocaust and Dark Ages, which I'll explain that when I get there. But the fact is, AD 30, thereabouts, is the day of Pentecost. And, of course, Pentecost is a red-letter day in the history of the church. And we don't believe that the church began on Pentecost, as some do. The church obviously existed from the first time of the uniting of any believer to Jesus Christ, to God, through faith in salvation. But we do see, obviously, a new era, a new beginning, a new change in how the church is going to be functioning. It's no longer going to be through the Hebrews only, but also is going to here include the Gentiles, as we'll see. And in fact, one of the big changes here is the inclusion of the Gentiles under gospel promises, and apart from the mandates of the law. This, of course, is the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15, as I mentioned. I'll actually come back to that a little bit later in a different context. And, of course, I call it expansion because it's the era of great missionary expansion. What we know especially well is, of course, the missionary journeys of Paul, because they are laid out for us. The 3 missionary journeys and his journey to Rome really mark a tremendous movement of the gospel out of Palestine into Asia Minor, into Europe, finally with Greece. And in fact, Paul even refers to going to Illyricum, what we think of today as Yugoslavia, but Yugoslavia is not there anymore. Whatever Yugoslavia used to be, that's where Paul was at one point. It doesn't even mention that in the Bible when Paul did this, except for Paul's reference to that in the book of Romans. And you realize, in addition to Paul, there was other work. We know that after Paul and Barnabas separated, you know, Paul and Silas went one way, but Barnabas and Mark continued their work in a different fashion. We don't really know the details of that. The other apostles were preaching. There are traditions about the apostles. Some of them may be more valid than others. It's hard to tell. Like there's one, I used to teach history of Russia, and there's always the story that Andrew went to Russia and founded the church in Russia. That's really kind of very debatable here. But certainly all the apostles were going, preaching, spreading, other Christians besides the apostles, besides Paul and his teams. So there's this really great growth in this period here. But then the last period I call Holocaust and Dark Ages. Now, why do I call it that as well? Well, the Holocaust, of course, is what breaks out here. Beginning in the 60s, the book of Acts closes sometime in the early 60s AD, and we don't know what happens after that. We don't have that inspired record. All we have are some hints from the epistles and so on here. We do, and from something secular history. We know that James, the head of the church at Jerusalem, the brother, half-brother of Jesus, was put to death by the Jews in this time. And then shortly after that, you had the outbreak of the Jewish revolt, which ends in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We have, of course, before that even, the first Roman persecution of Christians by the Emperor Nero. Late in the first century, we have what's believed to be a persecution by the Emperor Domitian. There's a little debate on that one. Was Domitian actually persecuting Christians, or was he actually aiming at Jews? And that happened to, of course, encompass a lot of Jewish Christians as well. But whatever, there's a lot of death and destruction going on. And also, there's very fewer sources, as I already alluded to here. I mean, from the time of our Lord's ministry through, as I say, the early 60s, you have the book of Acts. You have the epistles of Paul, which are not primarily historical, but give us a lot of detail and framework here. After AD 70, you have perhaps a couple of the epistles, the writings of John, But even secular history, up until AD 70, we have the writings of the Jewish writer Josephus, who tells us a lot about New Testament background. But Josephus basically stops in AD 70. So we really don't know as much about those last closing years of the first century. Well, now that brings us on then into the post-New Testament era. And here what I've tried to do, you know, instead of doing it strictly chronologically, is kind of talk about themes and ideas that you're going to encounter. It's roughly chronological, but not strictly so. And one of the first things, of course, we associate with the early church is the matter of the persecution of Christians. And you notice the two terms I give you at the beginning here, martyrs and confessors. Martyr, the root of the word martyr just means witness. But very soon a martyr came to designate someone who died for the faith, someone who was put to death for the cause of Jesus Christ. A confessor is someone who suffered torture, usually some kind of severe persecution, but did not actually die from that persecution. And so the martyrs and the confessors, and I mentioned here a couple of early examples. Polycarp's one of the earliest post-New Testament martyrs we have the story of. There's a famous account called the Martyrdom of Polycarp, in which Polycarp of Smyrna, what is today Izmir in Turkey, was arrested, put on trial by the Romans, and burned at the stake. And we have this account of that in his testimony. The story of Perpetua, who was about 30, 40 years after that, who died as a martyr. Perpetua is kind of interesting because she wrote kind of a testimony or an account of her life, not up to, of course, the actual martyrdom. She couldn't obviously do that. But she wrote this, and somehow it was preserved by Christians after her martyrdom. It's actually the earliest writing we have by a Christian woman that we know of here. So we have this early persecution. I have to understand, persecution was not a constant thing all through the Roman period of the first three centuries. Sometimes people think, well, Christians were always being persecuted all of the time from, say, the time of Nero up until Constantine. And the fact is, it was kind of up and down. Sometimes it might be intense, sometimes be a lot of peace. I often tell my students, it reminds me of the scene from the BJU film they made a number of years ago called The Printing, about Christians in the Soviet Union. And there's this one scene where this one inquiring young man goes to a Russian prayer meeting with this Christian girl. And they go, and the people are gathered in the woods having a prayer meeting, and the KGB, the secret police, are sitting there, standing there watching them. And he says to her, well, what do they do? He says, it just depends. Sometimes the secret police don't do anything. Sometimes the secret police write down our names. Sometimes they go in and break up the meeting. Now, in the film, they didn't go in and break up the meeting. But the Romans are kind of like that, too. Christianity was not a legal religion, as I'm going to make a point in a moment. So at any time, the persecution could fall on them because they're criminals. But a lot of times, you know, for various reasons, the Romans just didn't do that. Or they might do it in one place in the Roman Empire and not be doing it. You know, you could be suffering. There could be great suffering, say, in Gaul, France, and relative peace, say, in North Africa. It just depended on what was going on at the time here as well. Now, why did Rome do this? Well, I have listed for you, these are the reasons that the Romans gave for why they were persecuting Christians. And this is actually taken from some of the writings of the early apologists trying to answer this. Why did Romans persecute Christians? Well, one, I mentioned, of course, that Christianity was not a legal religion. Well, the first charge is that atheism, which sounds very odd to us. You know, I mentioned Polycarp being burned at the stake. And when Polycarp was there being brought before this crowd in the arena, the Roman governor, who was trying to find some way, basically let him off and you know, telling him, look, just revile Christ and I'll let you go. And you know, Polycarp said, no, how can I do that for Christ? And the governor said, look, just say away with the atheists, because that's the way the Romans referred to Christians, you know, repudiate them. And then Polycarp turned to the pagan Jewish crowd and said, away with the atheists, which is not what the governor meant there. But the point is, the problem with Christians is they said only their religion was right. Now, Romans didn't just necessarily allow any religion to go, but they were pretty tolerant. And, you know, as long as you didn't cause trouble, and as long as you acknowledge Roman sovereignty, and unfortunately, one of the ways you acknowledge Roman sovereignty is that you would every year offer incense to the genius of the emperor, what we would think of as emperor worship. The Romans, I mean, it wasn't quite just like saluting the flag to the Romans, but it was kind of patriotic and kind of religious. It said, look, just offer the incense every year, say Caesar is Lord, and you can go on your way here. But of course, Christians wouldn't do that. And so because they denied the emperor worship, they were labeled as atheists. And because of that, they were also accused of cannibalism, which sounds funny. But apparently, as you know, we understand Christians are illegal. Quite often their meetings are not held, are held secretly, or at least semi-secretly. So it basically, I mean, we even know today, you know, people talking about fake news on the internet, how stuff gets out and spread around that has no basis. Well, of course, this is all by word of mouth. And so we heard about these Christians, and they talk about in their services, they drink blood and eat the body. And of course, we can look at that and realize that what had happened was the words of the Lord's Supper got kind of corrupted to people who wanted to believe the worst thing about them anyway. So it's that, oh, they're actually practicing cannibalism. And there's all kinds of grotesque stories the Romans dreamed up about murdering babies and things like this in Christian services. And then incest. Because the Christians, as early as then, used the term brother and sister. You know, and they would talk about basically here that what we have is Christians practicing some form of incest here as a result. I mean, basically, the Romans didn't like them. The Romans took half-truths about them, and they then, as I say, promoted persecution. Now, how much persecution? Well, it's hard to say. There's a tradition you may hear sometimes that the Romans conducted 10 persecutions of the church, and that comes actually from Revelation 2:10. Where Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, you'll have persecution 10 days. And some say that 10 is supposed to be the 10 great Roman persecutions of the church. Well, as the historian Philip Schaff was pointed out, if you're talking about any kind of persecution by the Romans, 10 is too small. But if you're talking about the really big, extensive ones, that's too big. Even Nero's persecution was relatively local to central Italy. He didn't really go out into the province. He didn't have much time. Shortly after that, Nero himself was committing suicide. Really, you only have a couple of really big ones. And the biggest of these was by Diocletian in the early 300s. And I put on here a thing that Dr. Panosian gave us. When he used to sum up Diocletian's persecution, he had this nice alliterated point about what did Diocletian do? Well, he tried to strike at the leadership, the literature, and the laity. That Diocletian wanted to get the ministers, the priests, the bishops, get them first, arrest them, execute them, whatever the case might be. Knock off the leadership. That will, of course, cripple the church. And then the literature, any kind of Christian writing, of course, especially the scriptures, to seize all Christian writings and to burn them, get rid of their writings here as well. And in fact, one of the points of after the persecution was over that Christians argued about was believers who had surrendered copies of the scripture to the Romans. That was, of course, considered a great transgression. And then finally, of course, they turned on the laity. Okay, we'll get rid of the leadership, we'll destroy their literature, and we'll just basically start getting anybody who's a Christian can be liable to this. And so Diocletian conducted one of the most extensive persecutions. And yet in the providence of God, a few years after Diocletian, the church had rest and tolerance under Constantine, which we'll come to here next. Now, I'll say actually a little bit more about Constantine even later here. I mean, he doesn't really have a good reputation among Christians because we see the problems with what's going on. Constantine, his mother was a professing Christian. In fact, it's interesting. His mother is the patron saint in the Catholic Church of archaeologists. Because one of the first things she did after Constantine became emperor was go to the Holy Land and start trying to figure out where all the holy sites were. Where is the tomb of Christ? Where was the place in Bethlehem where he was born? And so if you go to the Holy Land today and visit these various Catholic or Orthodox churches, you know, Church of the Nativity and so on, those are actually going back to her. Now, of course, whether those things were actually the sites, I mean, this is 250 to 300 years after Jesus lived. And so how accurate were those? But anyway, Constantine, for whatever reason, accepted Christianity somewhere in the 300s, and there's a whole big debate about that. But he did say, identify in some way, but he did in the persecution. He gave tolerance to Christians, and he began basically showering money and wealth on the churches there. He took an active role in promoting and helping and defending the church, whatever his personal convictions were. Now, the big thing to note about him is the fact that he ended persecution. And by the way, a lot of Christian writers through history have really been deep admirers of Constantine because of this. You know, John Fox, we know Fox for his History of the Christian Church. We often think of that as Fox's Book of Martyrs. Fox thought that Constantine was the beginning of the millennium because this was a time when the persecution ceased. And we have a Christian ruler now and so on. We look back at Constantine with a lot more caution today. The main problem, of course, here was we have the roots of what's going to become so dominant for the next 1,000 years or more, and that's a church-state alliance. Constantine, now it isn't true, some people have the mistaken idea, Constantine made Christianity the state religion. He didn't. That really took place about a generation later. But he began the process, and he began the association of the state with the church here, with all of the problems that that raised for us here. Now, one of the things that you read about, well, let me pause there. Again, I want to pause for questions so I don't get too far afield. And I next want to deal with heresy and councils. That's a little bigger point. So let's pause for a second here. Anything that we've kind of raised so far that you have a question or comment on? Yes.
You know, it'd be nice if you told the folks that liberals don't believe what you just said, that Christianity doesn't start at Pentecost. It really doesn't start to liberals until, say, the middle of the second century, maybe the 130s or therefore. You know, in other words, there's this gradual differentiation between Christians and Jews, just so they know, because that's what's on PBS.
Yeah. That's a good point. Actually, you raised something I thought about. Now, do I get with so much to talk about? It's a question of, okay, what do I touch on in class and what do I not touch on here? So I'm going to touch on it now since you raised it here. A couple of things going on. We see this great distinction, you know, coming very early. I mean, obviously, in the very early church, first century, Jews and Christians were side by side because the Jews were the original core of the church, and then by degrees, of course, Gentiles came to outnumber and overwhelm them. There's a couple of things going on in how the world, the secular historian, liberal historians, liberal religious figures would look at this history. That they basically, can I put it this way, they basically see this as kind of evolutionary, not in the Darwinian sense. But I mean, you know, pretty much any kind of historian or scholar believes, well, yes, there was a man in first century Palestine named Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there are a few flakes kind of out there who don't say, well, try to argue Jesus never existed. But even, I remember reading something from a secular writer not long ago saying, basically, those are fringe lunatics. You know, everybody believes that Jesus actually lived. But the question is, who was he? What did he teach? And what the general liberal idea is, well, there was this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and he had some teachings of some kind, some of which you may find traces of in the Gospels, though what happened very early was that people began attaching ideas to Jesus, and they began putting words in his mouth, and they had sayings that kind of grew up over a period of time, so that eventually they started saying things, well, like Jesus, well, of course, Jesus was the Messiah, that was pretty early, but Jesus being the Son of God, Jesus being God incarnate, these things took 100, 200 years or more to finally become attached to Jesus Christ. And so finally, by the time of, say, Constantine, you had this evolution of what we think of as Christianity. And of course, this is diametrically the opposite of what the Bible says, where Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He came, he did these things, he said these things. They are set down for us. His followers, the apostles, preserved and taught these as well. In fact, just this week in chapel, you know, I'll read this to you quickly. Dr. Horn was talking about something and just happened to read Hebrews 2:3. And it occurred to me as he was saying this, he was making a different application. But Hebrews 2:3, we know the verse, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And what struck me is the last half of that verse, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. In other words, what's happening here, the whole teaching of the Bible is that Jesus came, said, and did these things, and they were trustworthily passed on to the apostles, to the first generation. You know, Jude talks about us contending for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so the Christian outlook on the early centuries is often quite definitely distinct from the evolutionary view that's so common with the secular realm there as well. So that's a good point to keep in mind, though, and I thank you for raising that. Clarifying, because if you do read, watch PBS or read, well, like, who reads an encyclopedia anymore unless it's Wikipedia, but if you do read a lot of resources, that's going to be the presentation you will get from most of them, because that's the scholarly consensus, if you want to call it that, when it comes to the early church and early Christianity. Although there are also specialists who would question aspects of that. That's kind of the general tone. Yes, Paul. Where do they get the evidence for an evolutionary view? Well, part of it has to do with the nature of how a lot of historical research and writing does. You assume that things do develop over time, ideas grow up. There's partly that. Partly, of course, is that they don't regard the Gospels as an accurate, you know, the Gospels were done over, I mean, the whole biblical scholarship thing here is the Gospels were written over a period of years as some of the things about Jesus were taken, and somebody, you know, whom we identify as Matthew is our the label we put on it. Matthew put it together this way. Well, Mark put it together first of all, and then Matthew and Luke borrowed from Mark, and they added some things that they have. And then John came out, whoever we call John, understand they don't believe that these guys wrote these books. These apostles wrote these books. John just came out of somewhere completely different, wrote his whole account. And then later he had other accounts as well, like the Gospel of Thomas and other Gospels. So basically it was a winnowing process, a selection process of what you believe and what you didn't. There are actually people who will say that there's like multiple Christianities. In the first century, there were actually a whole lot of different versions of Christianity. There was a Gnostic Christianity, and there was this kind of what developed into the Roman Christianity and so on. And finally, one of those won out over the others, and the winners write the history, as the old expression goes. So it's kind of complex, but basically it goes down to you don't trust the sources you have, which, of course, is one of the things we want to stress, is you trust the Bible. That's one of the things I laid out last week. The Bible lays out for us our whole God. It's our authority here. I heard an evangelical scholar a few years ago was talking about, nowadays it's quite common to talk about a hermeneutic of suspicion. If you're in any field, history, Bible, so on, you always are suspicious of your sources. Your source is trying to sell you something. Your source is trying to trip you up. Whoever did that source has an agenda here. And he said, you know, when it comes to Christianity and the Bible, Christians do not have a hermeneutic of suspicion. We come to the Bible with a hermeneutic of trust. And that's really one of the big differences, a root difference between conservative, orthodox, Bible-believing Christianity and liberal so-called Christianity. All right. Well, going on here, heresies and councils. Because one of the things you hear about when you study church history is all these heresies that rise up and these church councils that dealt with them here. What is a heresy? Well, the basic idea of a heresy is what we think of today. It's a false teaching, a false doctrine of some kind here. Now, you could have all kinds. In fact, my history of Christianity class, I just gave them a list this week of seven heresies you should know in the early church. I'm not going to do that to you. I mentioned just one of these, Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a very big threat to the early church here. In fact, it's interesting. I was thinking as Dr. Allison was teaching, Christian Science is really a modern version of Gnosticism. The New Age movement actually, I mean, they claim to see Gnosticism as kind of a forerunner of their position. What's Gnosticism? Well, basically, it goes back to Greek philosophy and some mysticism and stuff. Whatever is physical, whatever has a physical existence is evil. Your body, the pews, this building, anything that has a physical existence has its roots in an evil creator and therefore is bad. Only that which is truly spiritual is good. So what you want to do is transcend the limitations of your physical body, become a pure spirit being. In fact, it occurs to me that even Scientology could tap into this to some extent as well. So this is a big, to us it seems kind of, you know, off the wall, but it was very strong, very much of a threat. I mean, it's interesting. You know, one of the earliest creeds of the Christian church is the Apostles' Creed. And the first line of that creed is, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And, you know, one of the reasons that became an important creed is they were saying, you Gnostics say God didn't create the heavens and the earth. We're telling you the very first principle here, God created the heavens, the earth, the material creation. So that was one example of a major threat in the early church. And there are others you can go through here as well. Now, also, though, I have to keep in mind, we're talking about the early church. A heresy would also mean a division or a split off the church, even if the group itself wasn't considered doctrinally in error. In fact, biblically, the root of the word heresy, the Greek word, has its etymology to mean a division, a schism, or a split. And it's actually only over time that we associate with it also the idea of great, grievous doctrinal error. So that quite often, especially as you get later in the church history and into the Middle Ages, anybody who broke from the church, no matter whether he was a real heretic from a biblical point of view or just somebody who split, would say, the Roman authority, anybody who broke with the church was a heretic. And that becomes a pattern for a long time as well. All right. So what's the solution? You've got heresies. You've got these challenges. Well, this is where I turn to Acts 15 because we have the calling of church councils to deal with these problems. In fact, If you study church history, they'll often talk about the seven great ecumenical councils, seven great councils that answered serious errors. Now, even that we'd have some disagreement with, like the seventh council was a defense of the use of images in worship. And as Bible-believing Protestants, we would reject the seventh ecumenical council. But basically, what they were doing in those councils were defending the truth against unbiblical error here. And they actually see the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 as their pattern. And this is what I've set down here. That first of all, what you have is the challenge of some kind of false teaching. Now, in Acts 15, of course, the challenge here is legalistic Judaism. The Judaizers who say, if you're going to be saved, you have to follow the law, too, and Gentiles have to follow it. You know, Acts 15, verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So here we have a problem. You got to follow the law to be saved. And so they go up to Jerusalem, and there the church gathers in the form of a council, a synod, we might say here. And they discuss the problem. They come up with a biblical solution to the problem. And they issue a document declaring their results. In this case, in verses, I won't read the all, but verses 23 to 29, the apostolic decree. The apostles say, you know, Gentiles do not have to follow the law for salvation. And it goes on with some other points, stipulations, and thoughts here as well. Well, this is how those church councils in the early church work. You have a problem, a doctrinal problem. You come together, you discuss it, you work out a biblical solution, and then you'd issue some kind of declaration. It might be a creed, as we'll see here, or it might just be kind of summation of your points. But the fact is, here's the problem, here's our response to it. And that's what the councils were essentially about. Now, I just like I said, there's seven of these. We'll just mention the first one as a good example. Arianism and the Council of Nicaea. Arianism was a major heresy which began in the 300s, about the time of Constantine. In fact, Constantine was involved with the Council of Nicaea. And Arius was a presbyter in Egypt, and he began teaching that Jesus is not God. Again, to refer back to Dr. Allison, what he was teaching was basically what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach today. Jesus was a creature. Jesus was a high angelic being, but Jesus was not equal to God the Father. And so, of course, this challenge, by the way, here's a sidelight too. It shows you one of the dangers too. That one of the things that Arius did to promote his teachings was write songs about it. And one of the church fathers, in fact, described going along the wharves in Alexandria, Egypt, and he could hear the stevedores singing Arius's heretical songs as they were loading and unloading ships there as well. It says some of the power of music. I remember Mr. Jesse Boyd, who used to be pastor at Mount Calvary here in town and was also a BJU faculty member, him saying in class, Mr. Boyd, those of you who knew him, he had this deep Mississippi voice, and I can't begin to imitate it. He said, you know, I need to be sure and careful what we sing in our church, because the people will remember what they sing a whole lot longer than they remember what I say in the pulpit. And that's certainly true. And Arius sort of knew that. I have all these stories I use in class. I can pull them in, but we wouldn't get done until about 2020 if I kept doing it. So anyway, Arius is denying this. And so they call this Council of Nicaea. There's a lot of fighting and unrest. And the Emperor Constantine says, all right, all the bishops of the church get together and solve this problem. And that's, by the way, one of the characteristics of these early councils is an emperor would call them. So we see that church-state idea creeping up. In this case, though, whatever else you say, the Council of Nicaea condemned the teaching of Arius. They said it is wrong. They repudiated it. And they affirmed the truth about Jesus Christ when they did what is the first version of what we call today the Nicene Creed. And some of you, of course, are, again, familiar with this, perhaps. You know, Jesus Christ is very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, asserting that Jesus is equal in every way to God the Father, the full deity of Jesus Christ. And so that's really where church councils come from. Now, sometimes there's a lot of politics and things that go on. There are some very unedifying things that took place sometimes at these councils. And these councils, by the way, could be wrong. But I'm going to save talking about that till we get to Martin Luther in a couple of weeks here as well. But the fact is, these councils were a helpful way, quite often, of helping defend the truth against error. Now, that brings us to another major theme factor in early church history, the church fathers, a term we hear a lot, but it's also good that we know who they were and what they did and what they mean. Now, who are the church fathers? Well, basically, as I say, they're the earliest surviving Orthodox Christian writers. I say surviving, the writings have survived. Obviously, they are dead. But in other words, all the writings we have from the early church, say the first 400 or 500 years, that are considered to be Orthodox. Now, I have to be careful because sometimes that's Roman Catholics later on saying, yeah, what that guy said was Orthodox because that's what we believe. But I mean, I'm just basically saying these were not heretics. We have a few heretical writings from the early church, but heretics are not the church fathers. Their writings are considered, of course, error and so on. So basically here, the idea, there are, usually they're a saint. There are a few exceptions, Origen and Tertullian, for example. Origen had some funny ideas despite his contribution. And Tertullian was an example of a man who broke with the church and joined one of the smaller sect of the ancient church. But basically, these are people like, you're going to hear about Athanasius and Gregory of Nyssa and Gregory Nazianzus and John Chrysostom. All these names you sometimes read in commentaries, they're quoting somebody. Those are the church fathers. Now, notice what I say here. They are given authority by Catholics as witnesses to tradition. This is the reason that we're quite often suspicious when we hear this. Because the Roman Catholics want to claim they are a witness to the tradition of the church that the church upholds. I don't think I mentioned this yet. You have to understand, when a Roman Catholic believes in the authority of tradition, tradition is, it's not just the way we happen to do things. We always do this in our family at Thanksgiving or Christmas. That's not what they mean. Tradition, Jesus gave his teaching to the apostles as the foundation of the church. Some of the teaching of Christ and the apostles is set down for us in the Bible, written down. But some of us, it was not written down. It was entrusted to the church. And the church is the custodian of this unwritten truth that it can therefore use to judge, to disseminate, to use as the guide and the pattern here as well. And so when they start saying, we start arguing with the Catholic, well, where does this come from? They'll say, well, you just look at the consensus of the fathers. And you don't find it in the Bible. In fact, Catholics will often admit that, there's some things like the place of Mary in the Catholic Church. A lot of Catholics, well, you really can't find much of anything in the Bible that would point toward that. I can't find anything, but I'm just saying they would say that. But they would say, but look at the consensus of the fathers. What do the fathers in general say? It's not that the fathers themselves are inspired. I mean, Catholics would say, well, yeah, any of the fathers could make a mistake. But if you look at what they generally agreed upon, therefore we have a consensus. And that's an indication, the church says, of what the truth was that we pass along here. Now, I always like, in the Middle Ages, there was kind of an iconoclast named Peter Abelard. I don't think I even talk about him. Abelard, he was a loose cannon in the Catholic Church. And one of the things, and he had his problems too, theologically, but one of the things he did, he put together a book which is titled in English, Yes and No. And what he did was take a whole bunch of points of disputed theology and give you quotations from the fathers on both sides. Now, he said that he did this just as a study tool because of the way they did scholastic theology in the Middle Ages, where you try to reconcile things. Maybe that's so. But the fact is, a lot of people were upset because how do you come up with the consensus of the fathers when the fathers are on both sides of the issue here? It's a problem. Now, when we get past that and say, look, the fathers are not an authority. They have no authority for us here. Then we can stop and say, okay, what about them? Well, they're useful to us. They're our sources. They're what tell us a lot about the earliest description we have of a Christian church service comes from Justin Martyr in the middle of the second century. Justin wasn't inspired, but that's still a pretty useful thing when you're trying to study history as well. And so it's important that we not give them authority. What was it? I think it was Zwingli who said, when I look at the fathers, I look at that as like turning to a friend of mine and showing him a passage in the scripture and saying, what do you think about this? That's a more proper use here. They have no authority. Now, as I said, there's all kinds of stuff you could say about the church fathers. I decided to just pick one example to talk about for here, and I decided to pick probably the most famous of the church fathers, St. Augustine. Because Augustine, as Reformed Protestants, we'll sometimes hear these things about, Luther following Augustine and Calvin admiring Augustine and all these others reading Augustine and think, he must have been a pretty good guy here, just like us. And then we read other things about Augustine where he's talking about stuff and we think, wow, that is really off base. He kind of embodies the problems. You know, there's a lot of good things in him, which we should not lose sight of, but he had a lot of problems as well. Again, you don't accept any person wholly. You judge them in light of the Word of God and make your evaluation that way. But what I've done here, let me just show you some of the good things. This is the one thing in the Reformation that, you know, we talked about this class wants to kind of be our leading us up to where do we come from. Now, we're rooted in the Bible. We understand that. But how have we gotten from the New Testament, from the Scriptures to today? Through what course have we come? Augustine is one of those. Because in the early church, he probably had the best understanding of the doctrine of sin, the nature of sin, and the nature of grace. This is one reason that the reformers gravitated so much to him. He believed in the total depravity of man, that we are completely helpless with our sin. We inherit sin from Adam. We are guilty not only of our own sin, but we're guilty of original sin as we shared in Adam here. He was not exactly the same view we have about covenants and things, but he had that same essential idea there. And he believed that we are totally dependent upon grace. You are going to be saved only by grace and grace alone. Now, again, there were other aspects of his theology. If I were to go into this, I did this last semester in a grad class. The students, these are grad students, sometimes, well, how does that work exactly? It's all by grace, but you got works over here. Well, the works are done by grace. It's a complicated thing. What I'm saying is, though, compared to other people of his day, I mean, nobody else was coming this close to what the Bible was saying, or very few were as well, so he stands out. In fact, we see this in the contrast between Augustinianism and Pelagianism. And I want to pause here for a second. We use that term Pelagian a lot. I remember once a few years ago I was teaching Sunday school. I said something about Pelagian, and somebody raised his hand and says, well, you know, I hear that. What does that mean? And I thought, well, you know, you shouldn't just assume that. What happened, there was a monk named Pelagius from the British Isles, and he began to teach that basically, well, you know, there is no sinfulness inherited from Adam. Every human being is born with free will and ability, just as Adam had free will and ability. He was created in the garden. And it's just a matter of you listening and heeding God's word and obeying it. You have the sufficient ability to obey and follow God. There is no need for God to extend grace to you in some way. I mean, God, in a sense, God's given you grace by giving you his word and telling you what to do. But there's nothing else involved. It is, you know, basically the diametric opposite, not only of what Augustine taught, but what we believe as well. There's this whole contest. They finally had this ascended in the 6th century where they came down sort of on Augustine's side and repudiated Pelagius and his teaching. And even today we use the term Pelagian. Sometimes you'll hear the American evangelist Charles Finney described as Pelagian in his theology because he had a big element of human self-determination, and he downplayed the effects of inherited sin and so on so much that I don't think it's really a bad label for him. And well, sometimes you have this Roman Catholic Church called semi-Pelagian. You know what a good embodiment of semi-Pelagian theology is? It's the old saying, God helps those who help themselves. You know, the whole idea is you start off after God. You start trying to do what God wants. Then God will extend, reach, help you, and bring you along here. But it's up to you to get the thing started. That's basically semi-Pelagianism. And then there's a semi-Augustine. We went into all of that. Well, so we have this big contrast in the early church here. So we look at these things and say, you know, Augustine, he must have really been a great guy. And we do owe him a lot. On the other hand, there are bad things in Augustine. I stress on the institutional church. Augustine, it's kind of funny in a way. Augustine is believed to be one of the first post-biblical theologians to really talk about what we call the invisible church. The church truly consists of those who are regenerated, saved by God, going to heaven. But he also put a large emphasis on the external institutional church. So that, in fact, if you broke with the institutional church, after a while, Augustine came to the conclusion, really, the state can force you back in. Now, he never went to the point of, like, executions and things of heretics as later went on, but he believed, you know, the state could pass laws, lay down penalties, fine you if you tried to break with and not maintain unity with the rest of the institutional church. You know, we look at that and say, well, there's obviously a problem there. Augustine never actually professed to believe in purgatory, but some of the things in his writings seem to foreshadow a teaching that sounds or at least points toward purgatory, And later on, after his death, Pope Gregory I is the guy who's really seen as kind of confirming it. Yep, Augustine was right. This is our official teaching. And purgatory became a doctrine of the institutional church there. So you have these things. Like I say, though, what about Augustine? He stands out. The problems that St. Augustine had were the problems that a lot of Christians had in his day. Despite some other things. But the way he stood out and where he understood the Bible better makes him kind of a light for us in this time and in this period. And I just mentioned a couple of his famous works that you'll often hear referred to. His Confessions. Confessions is sometimes considered the first real autobiography in history because Augustine he's actually talking to God. It's all a prayer. And his first chapter, first book, has this famous quotation I give you. Thou hast created us for thyself, and our souls are restless till they find rest in thee. In fact, I have that along with other quotations on the wall of my office, along with Ronald Reagan and Mr. Spock and some other things as well. But they're all very weighty, weighty proper, I promise you. That one's at the top, though, so okay. But he talks about his struggle with sin, how he ran away from God, how he went through all kinds of troubles and questions till finally God saved him. And in fact, he gives the conversion story there in a friend's garden, how he took up the book of Romans and found peace with God through that. It's a wonderful, wonderful book, especially the first half of it or so, if you'd like to read it sometime. City of God, I don't know if you'll ever read. I read it once, and I doubt if I ever do it again. The English version I saw was 1,000 pages. It's basically, I call it a Christian philosophy of history. Very influential. You see, what happened, by the time of Augustine, the Roman Empire starting to fall apart. And a lot of the pagans were saying, I'll tell you what happened here. We turned our back on the old gods, Jupiter and all of those, and we turned to this Christian God, and now look what's happening to us. Well, Augustine took up the cause here, and a lot of things that he said, but his basic idea was that God's kingdom is not, this is one place where you kind of see where he doesn't necessarily follow what became the medieval Christendom model. God's kingdom is not tied to an earthly kingdom. The survival of the Roman Empire is not necessary to the survival of Christianity. God is going to have his purpose, his kingdom, and he's going to accomplish it through his sovereign will. And Christians don't have to be worrying about everything that's happening, as we would say today, well, especially on the newspapers, what's a newspaper, on blogs today as well. We trust in him and see him in his pattern here as well. So St. Augustine. And then finally, I have missions. In fact, I have missions here, that I also put a little thing on missions when I get to the Middle Ages. Because it really does, and of course, we have missions again. We get to the great century, the 19th century. The fact is, in the early church, Christianity spread all over the ancient Near East, up into Europe, and began its trek toward Asia as well. I mean, you've got to realize, like I said, we don't know a lot about this. We have some names, some stories, some legends. All we know is that Christianity began to spread out through the preaching and teaching of various people. And I thought, what's a good example? I thought, again, going back to our roots, St. Patrick, not just because we have our roots in Ulster, the Northern Ireland church there, because of Patrick is a very interesting pattern in many ways. Now, Patrick lived around the 500s, so he's kind of late in the period we're talking about here. And we actually know him only because of two writings of his that survived. There's all kinds of stories about, St. Patrick's the guy that drove the snakes out of Ireland. And there aren't any snakes in Ireland, so it must be true. All these stories. Well, these are all legends. By the way, we're talking about the evolutionary idea. Patrick's a good example of that. We have just these two writings by Patrick, his confession, his autobiography, and a letter he wrote to an Irish king who was persecuting Christians. That's all we have. But through the centuries, other stories, legends, hagiographies, saint biographies were written about him, till finally by the later Middle Ages, you have all these tales and stories of Patrick and all the things that he did, which he never did, probably. I remember reading a secular historian said, the problem with, outside of Patrick's two writings, anything else you read about Patrick, it might have happened, but it might not have happened. And therefore, it's of no value whatsoever, because there's absolutely no way to prove that these other stories ever took place whatsoever. But anyway, Patrick is known by these early writings. He's a model of evangelistic zeal and devotion. In fact, when in my undergrad History of Christianity course, one of the things they do is read certain original sources, and one of the things they read is selections from Patrick's Confession. And one of the questions I had them answer is, where do you see Patrick as a good model for us today for evangelism, missions, and zeal? Whatever his shortcomings, and Patrick was not perfect, what do we take away from him? And students always get some other interesting answers to me about this as well. From the work of Patrick, we produce the Celtic or the Irish Church. Its roots are with him and his... Well, and you understand, one of the famous trick questions is, what nationality was St. Patrick? Well, he was English. He was not Irish. He was born and reared in England and was kidnapped into Ireland. You can read his confessions, his whole story, how he escaped from Ireland, and then he was called back to minister to the people of Ireland and spent the rest of his life traveling, preaching, building churches as well here. So St. Patrick. Now, notice what I say, though. He's not Protestant. Sometimes when we find people in early church history whom we admire and whom we see as valuable and see as contributors, it's this tendency to read all that we say and do and believe into them. Now, we have to understand, of course, that doesn't always work. I often quote Dr. Panosian, of course, was my teacher for so many classes. He liked to use this quotation that had various sources about, you know, we stand on the shoulders of giants. I've seen versions of this medieval. I've seen it used by Isaac Newton. But, you know, how is it that we can see so far, see so well? Because the people before us are giants, and we stand on the shoulders of the giants. And we can't actually, you know, we aren't as great as Patrick or Martin Luther or whomever you want to pick, but because of what they did and what they accomplished, we can see farther because of their work. And it's the same that way with Patrick as well. So he's not perfect. So we've got to be careful trying to say that anybody before the Reformation is Protestant. I mean, St. Patrick was a monk. He founded monastic orders. I mean, basically, he saw most of the mission work of the Middle Ages was done by monks conducting the work this way. And so to us, we say, well, that's not really a very good thing. Monasticism is not essentially a Christian institution here, but that was what the means that he used. But it was an independent movement. One of the big arguments is, what link did Patrick have with the Church of Rome? And the fact is, to put it in simplest terms, you can't prove anything. Rome claims him. There are others who say, well, no, he never had any title. I'll just say, in the writings that he leaves, there is almost nothing. I mean, he refers to wanting to visit his friends, his brothers in Gaul, France. Okay, does that mean he was in France at some point then? Well, France is still not Italy. It's still not Rome. So, I mean, there's really no hint of that. So we seem to have what develops, and what really does develop in Ireland is an independent church, an independent movement that's only later on brought into connection with the Roman hierarchy long after Patrick was dead. And this gets into Synod of Whitby, stuff like that. We won't bother with all of that here as well. But Patrick is a good example of these missionaries who took and spread the message. And I'll come back to that again. As I said, we get to the Middle Ages. All right. That brings us then through the ancient church. We got through that. Now, next week will be the medieval church, which we want to have some interesting things, I hope, to observe. Let me pause here, though. Again, questions about what we've covered this morning. Any points you'd like to ask about or raise? They tell you you're supposed to wait 7 seconds as a teacher. I know it sounds funny, but I've sometimes silently counted. If I get about, you know, 5, 6, and about 6 or 7, a hand will go up for some reason. I don't know why that is. It's something about human psychology, I guess. All right, then. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this Lord's Day, and we ask your blessing upon now the services to come for the singing of your praises, the preaching of your word. Please be with us and bless us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.